preach and talk and read about all sorts of things about Jesus, but I wonder how much we think about him wanting to be all that we've ever longed from another person. You know, we desire so much from other people at times, those close to us, friends, husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and whoever. We desire lots of things from them for our life to be complete. And the Lord says, I am fully complete in myself. And as you give yourself to me, I'll give you all that you've ever desired. We miss out on things sometimes, don't we? A lot of people live their lives having missed out, having lost. They don't have it. And just, if only I'd had that. And then the Lord says with his tender voice, I am all you need. Learn to draw and take in from me that tenderness that I am, who I am. Take it in and say, oh, but I need this. I can't live without that. I must have this. And the Lord says, I'm everything. I am your all in all. Take my tenderness into you and let that touch you. And you will be transformed. For our goal in life is to actually learn that the only person and only thing we need is Jesus. That's the reason we're here. That's why sometimes we don't have the things we wish we had. It's in order for us to grow and understand that it's Jesus you need. His tender touch. Wasn't what I was going to say. But I got that about 5 minutes ago and I felt very strongly I must say that. That is what we're needing for some reason this morning, all of us. Whoever that was for. Maybe it was only for one of you. Okay, let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you so much for the tenderness of Jesus. That balm of Gilead that is Christ. That ointment that soothes us and heals us and redeems us. We thank you that the power of God and the might of God does not mean that there is not the deepest tenderness, because there is. There are depths of tenderness and gentleness and beauty in you, our God, that we have hardly begun to tap. And we ask your forgiveness when we turn away and find our needs in all these other things, in these other people. These other relationships, as lovely as some of them are, our deepest need is you. We want to know you. Lord, as we look into your word, just pray you'll do your work. Move in power and in tender, loving mercy. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're moving through which book again? Book of Acts. And who are the Acts? The Acts of who? So to get you, go first, Murray. The Acts of the Apostles, keep going. Holy Spirit. The Acts of Jesus. The Acts of the Father. The Acts of the early church. Yes, it was. It was, and ultimately it is the mighty acts of God through his people, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's have a look, shall we? Acts chapter 2. I don't know how much we're going to get through, but we'll just get through what we get through. And we got up to around about verse 11 or 12 of chapter 2. Okay, it's been the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's not a trickle. That's not a few little dribbles. Come on, this is a downpour, isn't it? This is the downpour, massive torrent, which we're absolutely needing in the physical sense in the wheat belt and throughout the whole of the southern half of Western Australia at the moment. We're needing heaps of rain, aren't we? Desperately. And we're going to have a prayer about it, so let's do it now. Father God, we bring to you again this desperate need for rain in our land, in our state, in the southern half of our state especially. And our God, hear our prayer this morning, and we pray that you'd just do that which the forecasts are not necessarily saying, but you're bigger than them. And we pray, our God, that you'd bring that rain that's needed to revive those very drying and almost dead crops and pick them up again and revive our land. We pray it in a spiritual sense this Sunday as well, that people who maybe have gone in a very dry way to church, those few that do, and those many that don't, we pray, Lord, that you would even speak to them and move by your Spirit and touching the hearts of people even today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this downpour of the Holy Spirit. There's this big torrent, and some describe it as liquid fire. And there's a fellow, an old preacher, he used to say, you need to pray like this when you pray. Oh Lord, I'm opening myself up, pour in a bit of your liquid fire. And when God pours in his liquid fire into your being, you're not the same. You're either burnt up or you're consecrated unto the Lord. Something's got to happen when fire gets poured into you. So here's this liquid fire being poured into these people here, and we need to pray that same prayer, that liquid fire of the Holy Spirit would just fill our lives, so where all that is sinful is consumed and all that's not is perfected for him. Weak men and women became strong. Is that what happened? Peter's about to stand up and preach the sermon of his life, and all sorts of different things are going to happen because the Holy Spirit was poured out. And that's the most amazing expression, isn't it? Here's this jug from heaven poured out. And actually it says a bit later on in chapter 2 that Jesus, after he was crucified and resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he then poured out the Holy Spirit. Let's get that verse, so you know, don't think I'm just making it up. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and Jesus has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus is doing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Because of his glorified role, the Father says, now pour out the other member of the Trinity upon the earth. They're desperately needing the Spirit of God. And Jesus is lovingly, graciously, tenderly, and powerfully pours out the Spirit. And it says, end of verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, many different languages being spoken, though they hadn't learnt the languages because they were Galileans, weren't they? In the Greek, which I don't refer to very often, it has the word mega, which we use, don't we? It says the mega things of God. So those, the wonders of God, it says the mega things of God. Now, if you go to a town, you might pass through, let's go start with a siding. Everyone knows passing through a siding? You pass through a siding, bang. What's the old expression? If you what? If you blink, you miss it. So here, and I grew up right next to a siding, well, 10 k's away, down that, just down the road. So Tanindua, everyone knows Tanindua? No one knows. That's exactly right. That's what happens with a siding. No one else knows it except the people that live there. So Tanindua was 10 k's from where I grew up, and there was about 30 houses, and it shrunk to 3, and now there's one. So it's just got the hall and the one house. And so that's a siding. Then we go to a town. Then we might go to a city. And then we often describe something like a mega city, don't we? Describe Mexico City and other places as mega cities. Now, what here we have described the mighty works, declaring the wonders of God or the mighty works, the mega works of God is actually what the Greek says. The mega works of God. In other words, you might do some good things, and other people might do some extraordinary things. God does things that are so beyond anything else anyone else can do. It's just wondrous. It is God's mega works that he does. And they're declaring the mega works of God in all these different languages. Or the mega acts of God. That's why this book is called Acts. It's Acts of the Apostles, yes. It's Acts of the Holy Spirit, yes. It's the acts of God. It's the acts of God is what this book is all about. They're declaring the acts of the Holy One. All creation praises him, and the highest language form possible is praise. So when God puts into people a language they did not know and they spoke it out, they didn't talk about how to design another helicopter or something, or the design of a massive skyscraper. They declared the wonders of God, didn't they? They didn't even talk about how to get your marriage back together, or whatever. They didn't talk about, you know, how to bring the kids up better. Declared what? The wonders of God. That is the highest thing you can do. The highest thing you can do is praise the Lord. So that's what the Lord put in these people. And it actually says, as the Spirit enabled them. That's what it says, doesn't it? As the Spirit enabled them. Okay. let's start proper. He said he started a while ago, anyway. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And that perplexed can be translated troubled, worried almost. Amazed and troubled at the same time. You can have that, can't you? So here they are. They weren't just like, wow, that's really awesome. And what's the next thing? It wasn't like that. It was amazed, totally amazed by what they heard and saw, but mainly heard because it was the hearing that got them in. Amazed and troubled, they asked each other, what does this mean? They knew it meant something. Remember when Moses had the burning bush and it wasn't consumed? He turned aside and in the process of turning aside, then the Lord spoke. If he'd just moved on, I don't believe the Lord would have spoke. He had to respond to that, what was happening, take notice of it. Now I was headed somewhere else with that. Oh yes, and Moses then said, would have to have asked, what does this mean? What is a burning bush that's not burning, not being consumed, what does it mean? And here they are doing the same thing. What does this mean? And I'm going to go to the Greek again today. I just happen to be doing it. Don't do it very often, I know. It actually says there, what does this mean? Or the easiest way in English to put it is, what does this wish to do? What does this desire to do? In other words, what is beginning to unfold here? That is the way to consider it. So what they're saying is, what's starting here? What's unfolding that we're about to step into? What new thing is happening that we're all being pulled into? That's actually what they're asking, rather than saying, oh, what's this sort of thing over there, and just explain it to us and then we'll be able to move on with our lives. It's much bigger than that. It's they felt they were swept up and pulled into something brand new. What does this desire to be? Is this, what does this mean? That sounds awkward in English, doesn't it? But I think there's something in it we miss when we just go to, what does this mean? What does this desire to be? What is it unfolding? What are we being pulled into? What is sweeping up us up into its very wake? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Let's have a look at this, what does it mean, for a moment, though. The Spirit was drawing them to be ready to be the very first church. The Spirit's preparing them, growing within them, getting them built up within to be part of that group, the ecclesia, the church. It began with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, they could have done something, these people. They could have written it off as some dramatic production. It's just a skit. They could have done something like that. They've probably spent ages preparing that skit. They could have closed down what the Spirit was doing, or they could have even made some racist Galilean comment. Oh, that's the bunch of Galileans are always doing stuff like that. There are ways that we can just put across to the side something that God's doing with comments within our mind so that we don't have to enter into it. And they could have easily, and at some stage they even talk about the fact they are Galileans. So here's the work of God. They could have done all these things, but it was too big, it was too deep, too much was happening for them to do that. This was too overwhelming and led by the Spirit. They knew they were being pulled in by God to what's happening. Despite all that, what's the first word in verse 13? Some. In other words, there's always someone. There's always someone. And I'm doing it today. The Greek here is heteros, which you have in heterogeneous, like when everything's different, or homogeneous. So something's homogeneous, homogeneous. Who says homogeneous? Who says homogeneous? Only me. Okay. So we'll go with homogeneous. This thing is homogeneous, means everything is the same throughout. Is that right? Everything's the same throughout. Homogeneous. If something's heterogeneous then? No. Let's go with heterogeneous, shall we? Is that okay? So we'll go with heterogeneous, meaning there's differences throughout it, isn't there? So this word others, or some people, literally is just one Greek word meaning others. It's heteros, means some weren't of the same as the others. They heard the things of God. They experience the things of God. They're overwhelmed by the things of God, and their reaction is to not fall down and worship God, not ask what does it mean, but to say, what a bunch of drunks. That's their response. They were heteros. They were different. They were distinct from the rest, who were homogenous and fully realized something's going on here, so big and so deep and so of God, that we've got to fall in line with that. We've got to allow God to take us into that. But there was a group who were heteros. They were different, and they were not impacted the same way. Here in the most powerful movement of God that began the church, some mocked. That's what it says, doesn't it? Some mocked. Massive pouring out of God's Spirit, still, some still mocked. How amazing is that? A mocking heart is a very ugly thing, isn't it? It's full of pride and coldness of heart. It's a selfish and a dishonest thing because you're really not acknowledging what's actually happening in your heart. You're resisting it. It's a stubborn refusal to see or hear what's plainly set before them. The last chapter of Chronicles talks about finally Nebuchadnezzar came and Jerusalem is captured and they're taken away to exile. So 2 Chronicles 36 has this little encapsulated bit of the wrap-up of all the kings and everything. And then it says, why did it all happen? Why did it all happen? Why was Jerusalem taken away into exile? And one of the descriptions, the second Chronicles 36:16, is because they mocked the messengers of God. That's one of the main reasons why Jerusalem was taken away exile for 70 years, the Sabbath time of where the land is at rest for 70 years, and they're taken away to Jerusalem in exile, and all the destruction that happened is because the messengers of God were sent constantly to Jerusalem, and they mocked them, and they mocked them, and they mocked them. And that God says that it's one of the main reasons why the fall of Jerusalem occurred. Genesis 21 verse 9, you've got the two boys of Abraham. Now, he went on to have more kids, by the way. Abraham, who didn't have any kids, had Ishmael first, right, with Hagar, the child, the physical child, the child of the law, in a sense. And then later on, the child of the promise, Isaac. And then we had Ishmael and Isaac at Isaac's weaning. I was talking with someone about this during the, I can't remember who it was now, one of you, during the week about the weaning of Ishmael, weaning of Isaac. And there was a party held at the weaning of Isaac, and Ishmael was what to Isaac? You remember? He was mocking him. He mocked him at the weaning. And doesn't say exactly how he mocked him. He could have teased him about what he looked like or whatever. But he knew deep down, Ishmael knew, he wasn't the child of the promise. He knew something. He said, he's got special favor resting on him, Isaac. So what's his response to this child of the promise? Is to mock him. And in Galatians, that child of the promise is called a child born in the power of the Spirit will always be mocked by one not living in the Spirit. That's actually what it says, Galatians 4. So mocking the things of God, God's judgment can come upon us. And Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man who does not what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scornful or mockers. That's right. Notice the progression. You're walking. You get some advice from sinful people and you start to think, oh yeah, that's quite helpful. And then you stand amongst them. You've stopped now. And you're sort of becoming more a part of their world and all that's happening. And then finally, what do? You sit down with them, don't you? And once you sit down with them in the seat of mockers, you're thoroughly a part of them, aren't you? You're sitting in the seat of mockers, and from that mocking armchair, boy, we can proudly and arrogantly say all sorts of stuff now, can't we? And that's what mockers do. They get in their mocking armchair and they mock God and they mock all believers and they mock all the things of God and it causes damage to their own heart. They cut themselves off from life. For mocking removes yourself from all the life that Jesus wants to put in you. So this mocking thing, mocking spirit that was happening here, some, however, mocked them or made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. It actually is the actual word for wine there is sweet wine. So maybe they're topped up with an early morning sherry or something, I don't know. But even it is what they were accusing them of. Even in this statement, they reveal something. What are they actually saying? They've had too much wine. They're actually saying they're not acting normally. They recognized that, didn't they? Not just a show. It wasn't just a skit or a dramatic production. They knew something had happened. Something. What's the answer? Well, the only thing I can think of is they've drunk too much. Go, James. Yeah. Okay, yes, new wine. Okay, from the biblical perspective, Jesus spoke about that. Yes, yes, the new wine. That's right. Yeah, yeah. Yes, exactly. That's great. The new wine, and they were full of new wine. That's true. What was going on wasn't normal. They're filled with the new wine. And the Spirit of God does something, though. Unlike alcohol, the Spirit of God, that Spirit, preserves your personality and actually enhances it to its natural and God-given potential. Because our personality can be severely damaged by sin and by just the way we react to things and all sorts of stuff. And we're not fully who we are. But the Spirit of God fills us and releases our God-given personality, keeps us from sin, and lifts us to be someone other than who we used to be. What's that song? You lift me up to more than I can be? It's sung to... is that actually... It's not a Christian song, is it? Is it sung to God or sung to a person? I don't know. Anyway, it probably sung to a person, normally, I would imagine. I didn't think it was a Christian song. Maybe it is. But the point of that is we can relate that to how we relate to God. Our God lifts us up in a greater way than any person can, to more than we can be on our own. We can only walk in the level of the sinful nature without God. The level of the Spirit enhances us completely, and our full personality is released, and we can be who we're supposed to be when the Spirit of God is poured into us and we cooperate with that. How we all need this divine filling all the time, don't we? Guess who's not there, who's normally hanging around when big religious events are going on? Who's missing? The Pharisees. They're not spoken about. How come they're not spoken about? They're always in there, aren't they? If something big is going on at the temple, and this is happening at the temple, it would appear, if something's big, the Pharisees will be there. How come they're not mentioned? I think that's pretty interesting. Well, maybe they're the ones behind the mockers, adding a bit of stuff just to fill their comments. Oh, I reckon it was just new wine or a bit of sherry or whatever. Maybe it's them. Well, he did have a different idea. I'm sure he did. I think, too, in genuine revival, the mouths of religious lawmen can be just silenced, too. If you're a religious law person and the work of God truly is going on before your eyes, that was louder than meant to be. You just close your mouth. You've got nothing to say because you sense something too deep and big is happening here. I'm just going to keep my mouth, but I'm not going to cooperate. But that's how we can do it. What about just the Lord kept them from interfering on this really holy occasion? The Lord just kept them away, kept them out. Or maybe they'd yet to come up with an alternative explanation to what's happening. They thought, we're going to work out something here. We're going to work out something to show that this is not from God. And they went off to try to work out what on earth happened then, and let's work out a way to prove that this wasn't from God. Maybe that's what they're doing. They're having a study. Or maybe, as the Word of God says quite regularly, and this is something driving the Pharisees, they didn't speak because they feared the people. That's a big thing that Pharisees do. They don't make comments at certain times when it's clearly God's at work because they feared the people. They'll do it later on when everything's cooled down, calmed down. then they'll put in their bits. Now Peter speaks out, stands up with the 11. Remember that elected the other guy, Matthias or Matthias. And he says, "We're not drunk. It's too early. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And he says, "This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is something that's prophesied a long time ago, and now has happened. It's finally arrived. The thing that was spoken of and we've all been longing for so many centuries, you just walked into it. You woke up this morning and walked into prophecy, fully opening up before your eyes, and you're thoroughly a part of it, fellas. Wow, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Now, if you go to Joel 2, 28 to 32, you discover that Joel didn't have in the last days. Like Peter says, Joel actually says afterwards. So Peter quotes Joel, but he changes a few words because it was afterwards. It's not afterwards anymore. Joel says, after these certain things, certain stuff's going to happen. Well, it's not an afterwards now. It's a happening. It's in the last days. And it's all begun right there. So no longer is it afterwards. Peter is saying the afterwards is now. What was a future prophecy is unfolding before your eyes. The last days have begun. Now, when a kid says, "Yay, it's holidays," they've all gone out, so probably no. "Hey, Zach, is it holidays?" "Yay, that's good, isn't it?" So he didn't. Now, Zach didn't tell me, "Well, it's the beginning of holidays. We need to clear that up. It's not as if the whole of holidays has happened yet, Mr. Holmes." He didn't say that. He just said, "Yes, holidays." And that's all you say. And that's how it is with the last days. Are we in the last days? Yes, we are. Did it start back then? Yes, it did. So the last days began at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we'll go right through to when Jesus comes back. So are we in our last days? Yes. Was Martin Luther in the last days? Yes, he was. Were people living in 400 AD in the last days? Yes, they were. It's all the last days. And it's summed up. Peter sums it up by talking about the outpouring and men and women prophesying and various things. And it gets on to talking about signs in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, and then finally before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. In other words, an encapsulated package of the very beginning of the last days through to the very end in just a very short amount of time. So like we say, the word holidays sums it all up. So yes, the last days have started. It's a bit like when you get to Norseman. That's where the Nullarbor starts, isn't it, Norseman? Sort of. You get to Norseman, you say, "Yeah, on the Nullarbor." Well, there's a bit more to go. But you are on the Nullarbor. Still a long way to go, at least in Petersburg. But they didn't know. They didn't know how long it would be before Jesus returned. In fact, they may have even been thinking within a few months. Jesus, come back. In 3 months, maybe, Jesus will be back. And that's how we need to be as well, to always be expecting him to come back. So Peter says, this is what's happened. I will pour out my spirit on all people, not just a trickle, but an outpouring on all people, not just the scattered Jews, those here, but it will be for all. On those who have worshipped false gods and all Gentiles and everyone everywhere will be brought together. And who remembers that song, "All over the world the spirit is moving, all over the world as the prophet said it would be. All over the world there's a mighty revolution of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Remember that song? Who wants to lead us? "All over the world," thank you, Murray, "the Spirit is moving. All over the world as the prophet said it would be. All over the world there's a mighty revolution of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's right. That's pretty well sums up what's happening here. So we need this constant filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. And it says here, Peter then says, "I will pour out my spirit, your sons and daughters will prophesy." In Acts 1:8 it says, "When the Spirit comes, you'll receive what? To witness. Power to witness." And that's the main emphasis in Acts chapter 1 is you receive power to witness, to go out, and as you speak by faith, knowing God's with you, people will respond. That's actually what it says, and we're going to learn how to do that because that's what it says, and things haven't changed since then. We're still in the last days. The Spirit has been poured out, and we can learn to do that more and more. I've got another song here. I wrote down these songs that came to mind this morning when I was finishing this off. Do you remember that song for I Love You, Lord, I Lift My Voice to Worship You, O My Soul Rejoice? Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let me be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. It must have been just the right sort of song to fit that moment, I think. That must be why I wrote it down. Okay, to prophesy, well, there's lots of different understandings, and we've got time in the book of Acts to really unpack that as we move through Acts. So just a really quick thing. Different to teaching, different to wisdom, different to knowledge, because all of those are gifts, and so is prophecy. So it's different to those. So if someone has much knowledge, that's different to prophecy. If someone is very wise, if someone is able to teach and explain scripture, that's a gift as well. But this is prophecy, and it would appear much more something that spontaneously comes upon someone and they share what God has given them. That would seem to be the more fuller definition of it. Now, who was prophesying? Well, let's have a think about this for a minute. Peter's just said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and what had drawn the crowd in? Someone tell me, what had drawn the crowd in? Hearing what? The wonders of God declared in various languages. So this declaration of the wonders of God, which spontaneously came upon people. Had they spent several months preparing their talk? No. Did they have their notes? No, they didn't. They didn't have little anything, palm cards or whatever. They didn't do any of that. It was like God gave it to them, they spoke. And then Peter says, this is that which was spoken, your sons and daughters will prophesy. There seems to be a direct link back to this declaring the wonders of God and this word prophesying. They're prophesying the wonders and the great acts of God in a language unlearnt, yet it was for the building up or edification of all those who spoke that language. Okay, we'll have time as we go through Acts to look at what I'm going to call a distinct and different prayer language, apart from this declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. We don't have time for that now, but we'll look at that as we go through. But I believe the one in 1 Corinthians 14 is a distinct and different prayer language as opposed to this one here. So when we look at this idea of declaring things that God gives you in a language other than what you've learnt, yes, it happened here at Acts chapter 2, yet I believe there's a different form of that in 1 Corinthians 14. We'll have time to look at that at another time. So prophecy, a prompting by God to speak out a truth in a setting for his glory. Now, let's have a look for a minute at something to wrap up. Numbers chapter 11. And this is very instructive in this whole area. Quite amazing. What is it? Do you remember that's what they called manna? Manna means, what is it? That's what manna is. The Hebrew for manna is, what is it? So they looked at it and just said, what is it? And that became its name. So they got used to eating what is it, and they ate heaps of it, and they boiled it up and made all sorts of cakes and did heaps of stuff, and then they were going, we've had enough of this stuff. It might have been bread from heaven as it, angels' food, as it's described in Psalms, but they said, we want meat. Remember that? We want meat. We've had enough of this. And they're getting upset about Moses and his leadership and all that's happening. And Moses goes and says to the Lord, did I conceive these people? Did I give birth to them? Why do I got to look after this big rabble? He's had enough. He's just totally had enough. And the Lord says, okay, I'll give you 70 elders who can help you do the job. Whew, thank you. That'll be really helpful. So he says, bring the 70 elders in and I will give them their instruction. So they come in and a cloud, the cloud of the Lord, comes and settles over the 70. Well, there was actually two missing. We'll talk about them in a minute. But here's the 70, and they start immediately prophesying. That's what it says. I'm not making it up. That's what it says. They start prophesying. Are they taking from their notes again? Have they done research in this? No, they haven't. It's something that came upon them. They just prophesy. And then suddenly Joshua rushes in, and he goes, "Stop me, Dad," and what's the other guy's name? Eldad, I think. Let's have a quick look. Eldad and Medad, yes. Verse 27 of Numbers 11. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them. Stop them from prophesying, those two." Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And now Moses' desire is fully accomplished in Acts chapter 2. What Moses had prophesied unwittingly even. Oh, that all God's people would prophesy. Oh, that the Spirit would come upon them. And this is what's happened here. And all sorts of things go on there. But we've got this. Oh, let's read a little bit from verse 24, chapter 11. Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and made them stand around the tent. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with them, and he took of the spirit that was on him, that's on Moses, and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again, because the spirit was not in them, but was on them. That's the Holy Spirit. That's how the Old Testament tended to function. Spirit of God came briefly upon people and then went off. Upon, off. Now, Acts chapter 2, poured in to remain forever, and you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy God. That's a concept that they could not have believed imaginable, that the Holy One would come to live within you. Because think of how sinful we all are. Why would he come to live inside us? How humbling, how incredibly tender is God's love that he would do that and come to live inside us. What an incredible thing. Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Moses are jealous of Moses' leadership, and they say, "Hasn't he also spoken through us? What's this about only listening to Moses?" And they stir up gossip about his family. It says, because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. So they're gossiping about his family, they're pulling down his leadership, and God says, "Right, you lot, coming together again." Verse 5, then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. If that's not enough to get your heart going. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams." Now, look at Acts chapter 2. What happens? What is Peter's description of what Joel said? The outpouring of the Spirit will lead to sons and daughters prophesying. Young men will. Who's got it open? Go, Nikki. See visions, and the old men will dream dreams. The young men will see visions. The old men will dream dreams. They'll prophesy. So all of this can be put together in a package in a way that one of the media, the ways in which God reveals to a prophet what they're to share, may be through dreams and visions and other promptings. God can put things in their mind, a dream, a picture, or whatever, and you just share the picture. And some of us go, "Oh, I've had pictures come in my mind, but that was just the pizza I ate last night," or whatever. Or whatever the issue is. We perhaps need to take ourselves a little more spiritually seriously, and if God gives you a picture, don't keep it to yourself. I've had people actually from within this church come and tell me, "Oh, I had this picture as you were preaching about this and that," and I go, "You should have told everyone, because that's amazing. That God gave you that." And you say, "Oh, I wouldn't want to call it prophecy, because I'm not a prophet." Well, for that moment, God gave you a picture, and he gave it for the church to share for our building up. That's it. That's it. You just did it. It wasn't creepy, was it? It wasn't scary. It was just God put a picture in your mind and he said, gee, I think this is supposed to be for everyone. And that's all it is. It's God giving you something to share for everyone else. And you go and do it and don't get scared by a title or a category. So prophecy then can be seen as God speaking to an individual through dreams and visions and other promptings, pictures, and this is then spoken out to the body of Christ for the building up of God's people. So, there's a little warning thing in 1 Thessalonians. Already, by the time 1 Thessalonians was written, just a few decades later, people were disregarding prophecy and going, this is ridiculous. People thinking they can hear from God. And so Paul had to write to the Thessalonians and he said all sorts of things. And he said, do not put out the Spirit's fire that's been poured within you. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Do not despise them. In other words, there's a tendency, even back then, to say, that's weird stuff. We don't go there. And Paul had to just write, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't despise it or treat it with contempt, because God does work through that way. And we mustn't limit the amount of ways God can work to about that amount. We've got to allow God to speak and just naturally and beautifully work in the way that he wants to. Yep. That's that. Well, yes. Was overdone? Yes, and of course false prophets can rise up and all sorts of things like that. So yes, all of that. Here's the key thing to finish and wrap up with, is whatever God allows into a life, Satan will want to counterfeit. Satan is not original. He cannot do anything without counterfeiting. In other words, can God heal? I believe yes. Will Satan have the power to heal? Yes. Same as a lot of the other manifestations and various things. Remember, even before Pharaoh, when Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh, for quite a while, the magicians who stood before Pharaoh were able to copy the things that Moses and Aaron did in the power of God. They copied them. And that's how Satan works. He copies. So if there are false prophecies, which there are, if there are false prophets, which there are, we don't then chuck out prophecy. You say, the next verse in 1 Thessalonians says, test everything. It's actually what it says. Directly the next verse after is, test everything. Check it out carefully. Don't chuck it all out, or don't embrace it all either. That's Paul's balance in all that. So very careful and very interesting. We're going to bring up all sorts of things, of course, as we go through this, as God just guides us as we go through the book of Acts. So we didn't get all that far, but I think we've definitely gone far enough. So let's pray and I'll hand back to Stephanie to finish. Father God, we want to thank you for your word, which surprises us at times and astonishes us, and I guess we shouldn't be surprised that it does. You are much bigger and grander and greater than our minds, and your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. So we do pray that you would guide us with wisdom and power and love, and we do just want to pray upon each one now your tender mercies. Lord God, we pray that the tenderness of Jesus might fill each one as each person goes now. We pray that anyone who's feeling just overwhelmed with anything that is just too hard for them to handle, that your tender love would just be such a powerful force in their life, that each of us might know the beauty of Jesus' love, and the power of your love might lift us again and we might fly with those wings of eagles that we sang about. So thank you, Father, for your presence, your power and your guidance this morning, and just for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Stephanie.
Thank you, Rod. That was